I'm excited to be here with you guys this morning. For those of you who are new here, my name is Jake Rogers. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar. We are in the middle of a series going through the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you pull those out or go ahead and turn them on. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We're going to move pretty quickly this morning. We have a lot to get through in a short period of time. We've got a lot of exciting things going on in our service today. Just an incredible update about the work God is doing here in Northern Virginia. We're going to get to baptize 8 individuals toward the end of our service. Yeah, super exciting. And during our study of the Word, we need to talk about child sacrifice, self-mutilation, and hell. So we've got a lot to get through this morning. Some of you are hearing that, and you maybe invited someone to church for the first time today, and you are regretting that decision at this point in time. But I promise it's not as bad as it sounds. Or maybe it is. I guess we'll find out. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter, and this is what it says. It says, "They went on from there, being Jesus and his disciples, and passed through Galilee. And he, being Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives not, and whoever receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can just gather and dig into your word, Lord. And as we just read this passage, Lord, Lord, I pray that we would just be convicted by it, Lord, that these serious words that you have with your disciples, Lord, that we would just understand and experience the weightiness of them, Lord, that we would see the love and the just kind purposes that are behind them, Lord, but that we would just see you and your glory, Lord, and your purposes for our life just revealed in this, that you would just be glorified through it. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So before I went into full-time ministry, some of you guys know I was in the Marine Corps for a while, and right before I started in this job, I taught at a school that's just down the road here in Quantico, where we train young officers early in their career to do a specific job within the Marine Corps. And the school that I had the opportunity to teach at is known throughout the Marine Corps as like a decently hard school to go through. It's like a little bit mentally challenging, but it's really physically challenging for the students that go through it. And the purpose behind that is that there's a transformation that the students need to go through in that course to take them from where they are when they show up on day one to prepare them to be able to go out and lead a small group of Marines in some very difficult situations, often potentially on the worst day that those Marines are going to experience within their lives. And so there's a physical hardening, but more importantly, there's a mental and emotional hardening that needs to take place in order to prepare these young officers to bear that responsibility. And so because of that, the course is designed to be very difficult. And you could even say that there's a designed, purposeful suffering that is built into the course itself in order to bring about the transformation that needs to take place. And what we see a lot of the times is that, you know, we get a lot of students who have thought about what they want to do within the Marine Corps. They've weighed the cost of taking this path. They've understood to a degree the suffering that they are going to have to experience. And they've decided that they understand the purpose behind the suffering and that the prize that they hope to attain on the other end of experiencing this transformation via suffering is going to be worth it. And so they're willing to undergo that suffering to be able to grab hold of that prize at the end. But other times we get students who are drawn to the course by the allure of prestige, of being part of a particular community that is well regarded within the Marine Corps, or just having the self-pride of saying, I did this thing. Look at how great I am. And often what happens is when those students show up to the course, they have only focused on how the course benefits them, what they hope to gain from it, and they haven't considered what it's actually going to cost them to undergo the transformation that needs to happen in order for them to really be effective in the task that they have been given. And so because of that, when things get hard, when their packs get heavy, when the nights get long, when it gets really cold outside or really hot outside, like it seems to always be here in Quantico, well, then often they don't have what is needed to sustain them, the deep rootedness in something that exists outside of themselves to allow them to willingly undergo and submit themselves to that suffering. And because of that, often the transformation that needs to occur is not able to take place, and they're not able to take hold of that prize which they seek. Now, the reason that I bring all that up is because I found that often for many of us in our Christian walk, the same thing can happen. You know, many of us may have come to Christ not really understanding what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. We were attracted to him by the benefits that it offered, the forgiveness of sin, maybe promises of health, wealth, and happiness that we could obtain through the gospel, but we didn't really understand what it was going to cost us, what it really meant to be a follower of Jesus, and the inherent suffering that is going to take place in our life in order to bring about the transformation that needs to happen in order to allow us to follow and worship and glorify Jesus as a part of his kingdom in the way that is that it is intended to, in the way that we see Jesus talk about in scriptures. And so that's what this passage is really going to be about today. It's going to be Jesus and Mark writing in this passage and recounting the words of Jesus, providing instructions to Jesus' disciples on what is actually going to be expected of them. Really, they're diving into a question that we started to wrestle with a few weeks ago, if you were here on Military Welcome Sunday, which was, what does it mean to actually be a follower of Jesus? Right, it's important for us to think back to that passage back in chapter 8 in verse 34 where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, we talked about that passage a little bit at a conceptual level, but what we see here in this passage and what we're going to be studying over the next couple weeks in the passages that we're going to be looking at is, what does that actually mean for us? Like, how do we deny ourselves? What does that look like tangibly in our lives? How are we supposed to be taking up our cross as we follow Jesus? And this passage is going to give us just one set of examples or tangible ways that we need to apply this principle to our life in order to ensure that we are actually following Jesus in the way that we are commanded to. Now, before we dive into the main idea of this passage, I do want to just take a second to note what's going on with Jesus' disciples early on in this passage. Now, Mark, in verses really 30 through 31, is essentially just trying to remind us of what we studied and talked about back in chapter 8. Right, we see Jesus for the second time foretelling his death and resurrection, talking about how that the Son of Man, which we talked about, is a title that applies to Jesus. He is the Son of Man, this coming ruler that is going to establish God's kingdom, saying that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So once again, we see Jesus telling his disciples, this is what I'm going to do. Just a reminder, we talked about this before, but this is the pattern that I'm setting forth for you that I expect you to follow me in. But then look at what Mark says about the disciples. He says that they don't understand what he is saying, and they're afraid to ask him. Now, I think it's important for us to pause here and think about what is going on. Now, when we hear that the disciples are afraid to ask Jesus what it is he's talking about, I think it's easy for us to paint our own broken, sinful tendencies onto Jesus in an attempt to justify the disciples, and really often our own fear of wrestling with this question about what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus. You know, we may imagine that the disciples are afraid to ask Jesus what it is that he's talking about because they're afraid that he might get angry at them for not understanding what's going on. Maybe they're afraid that he's going to demean them, make them feel stupid, kick them out of the group for still not getting it after 9 chapters of ministry that Jesus has been leading these disciples through. But by justifying this behavior by the disciples, and really by ourselves, is that we forget who the person is that they're afraid to talk to. It's Jesus, the one who patiently has endured his disciples as they witnessed him healing hopelessly sick and lame people. They've seen him cast out demons. They watched him calm a storm, feed the 5,000, do all of these incredible things, and then continue to bear with them even when they're like, we still don't get it. And yet, they are still afraid of what Jesus might think about them. Really, what I think is going on here in the disciples, because I think I see it in my life and often in the lives of others, is it's not that they're really afraid of the response that they might receive from Jesus and that it's going to be a harsh, demeaning response. I think the disciples are afraid to ask him because they're afraid of what the answer might be. You know, just a few chapters earlier, when this question came up about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, look at the answer that they got. It wasn't a happy one. It wasn't, hey, being a disciple of me means being a part of this great ruling kingdom. It doesn't mean that you're going to get this position of authority and be able to accrue all of this wealth and just enjoy this kingdom that I am coming to establish. It doesn't mean you're going to be able to overthrow your Roman oppressors and enjoy the freedom in this world that you so long and hunger and desire for. It's the exact opposite. He says, if you're going to come after me, you're going to be rejected. You're going to suffer. And then you're going to have to die. And so at this point, the disciples are probably, right, I think if I was in this group, I would probably gather the other 11 disciples up with me, and I'd be like, all right, guys, Jesus isn't really from around here, right? Like, no one really knows who his dad is. He's raised by Joseph and Mary. He's still pretty young. He's only 33. He really doesn't understand how the world works quite yet. He keeps saying some pretty crazy things about establishing this kingdom through death. You and I both know that's not how kingdoms work. So let's all agree that we're just not going to bring up this kingdom or disciple or follower thing until we can teach Jesus about what it really means to build a kingdom here on this earth. And then once we're able to educate him on what is going on, then we can start to establish this kingdom together. But let's just all get on the same page and agree. Until that time comes, we're not going to ask Jesus about what all this death and suffering piece is about. Right, I think we often do this in our own lives, right? We don't really think about or want to take the time to say, man, if this is what Jesus says being a disciple of him looks like, denying yourself and taking up your cross, what does that mean for me? How do I do that in my life? Instead, we say, you know what? I prayed a prayer. I've accepted Jesus. My sins are forgiven. Now I get to continue on with my happy life, resting in the assurance that I am not going to face any consequences once I finally die. But we never ask, well, what does that require of me now while I am still living? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus and a citizen of this kingdom? But in this passage and in the several passages that we're going to study over the next weeks, this is the exact question that Jesus is going to work to answer. He's working to remedy this problem of his disciples to inform them that, no, I'm not the one that is uninformed here. I'm not the one that doesn't understand how things work. I am the one who created everything and designed the way they work, and I am here to tell you about what it really looks like to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so he's going to provide some specific, tangible instructions on the way in which we are to bear our cross as we participate in the kingdom that he has come to establish. And he starts by explaining what it looks like to engage relationally with other individuals within his kingdom. Now, ultimately, what we're going to see in our passage today in this section of the Gospel of Mark is that following Jesus requires you to ruthlessly guard against sin so you can safely serve others in gospel community. So if we ask this question, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it look like to be one of his disciples? Well, part of that answer means it looks like ruthlessly guarding against sin in your life so that you can safely serve others in gospel community. You see, there's no such thing as a kingdom that only has one citizen. So by definition, being a part of the community, the kingdom of God, means that you are part of a community that is united together by the gospel. But what Jesus knows and what many of us have experienced is that as we engage in community, if we are not careful to guard against sin in our life, to ensure that we are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, when left alone to our own brokenness and sinful desires, when we engage in community with others, that sin comes out and people get hurt and communities are destroyed. And so what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's going to talk about what it looks like to engage in that community, the mindset that we as his followers are to have about our role and our purpose within that community. And then he's going to provide a very harsh, very serious, very frank warning about the dangers that exist as we take part in community and what we need to be on guard for in our life and the attitude that we need to have to ensure that as we are participating in this gospel community with one another, that we are doing so in a way that is building up and edifying one another and not hurting one another and tearing this community apart. And so we're going to look at really two things that serving in gospel community effectively is going to require of you as a follower of Jesus. And the first thing that serving in gospel community is going to require of you as a follower of Jesus is that you must reconsider your relational motivation. Now, where do we see this in the passage? Let's look at Mark 9:33-41. We see Jesus is traveling to Capernaum. They're going on their way, and then once they get there, Jesus asks this question that we see in verse 33 that he really already knows the answer to, right? Which is, hey, disciples, what were you discussing on the way? While we were walking, I saw you guys chatting with each other. Looked like your argument was getting maybe a little bit heated. What were you guys talking about? I'm just curious, right? And the disciples are like a child that got caught with their hand in the cookie jar, right? Like they, it says, kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And so then we see that Jesus, he responds to this by coming and he gives the disciples this command, this principle about what it looks like to live in gospel community with one another. And then he provides them a metaphor or an analogy for what it looks like as we are serving one another in gospel community. So here we've got the disciples arguing about who is the greatest, right? They're thinking, what do I need to do in order to use these other 11 individuals around me and my connection with Jesus to elevate myself to a position of power, authority, wealth, where I can build and establish my kingdom and my effectiveness within this kingdom as a follower of Jesus? Right, they're asking, how can the relationships that I have within this gospel kingdom, this kingdom of God, how can they serve me in order to elevate me to a position of power where I can achieve status, wealth, or the glory that I desire? But what Jesus says is, no, like, those who are my followers, those who are a part of my kingdom, the community that I am building, that's not how we should be thinking about and viewing our relationships. Instead, he says, if anyone would be first, if anyone wants to think about elevating themselves, if anyone wants to be prominent in my kingdom, let them be prominent by being last of all and a servant of all. And then he grabs this little child and he brings him over and he sets him on his lap and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so what we see here, in other words, is that the evidence that you are actually one of Jesus' followers and a citizen of the kingdom of God is found in the way that you receive the childlike. That's what this passage is saying, that we are to be a servant of all, including the childlike in our midst. And that a marker of the followers of Jesus is that they are the individuals who embrace, who receive, who welcome the childlike and continue to serve them. Now, there's two key things that we need to understand about this interaction that's going on here. The first is that the word here, the Greek word that Mark uses, that your Bible likely translates as the word receives, it's a Greek word, dekomai, which actually means to receive in a welcoming or receptive way. It's this image of just not like receiving something like you receive a package that gets dropped off at your door where it's just there and you just like grab it and throw it inside the house, right? But it's a picture of exactly what we see the author says that Jesus is doing, but of embracing this childlike individual and warmly welcoming them into their community. Letting them know that you love, care about, and value them, and are excited that they are a part of the community to which you belong. So this is what this word receive is trying to get us to understand. Now, the second thing that we need to understand here is that while Jesus uses a literal child to communicate his point, the application of this is not limited to only the way that we as Christ followers receive literal children. It would be really easy to shrink the scope of this passage to simply talk about the way that parents need to love their children. It would be also really easy and convenient for me to stand up here and be like, look at this passage. You guys all need to sign up to serve in children's ministry. I'm not going to do that. Okay, I'm not going to do that this morning, but Lydia might bring up this passage when she talks to you later on to try to ask you to serve in a children's ministry. I had nothing to do with that. So it would be easy for us to narrow our scope in that way, but really Jesus is using this child as a parable to say the qualities of a child are the qualities of those in gospel community who you should be seeking out and warmly embracing and receiving into your life. Now, I've had the opportunity to be the parent for a couple years now. I've got a 2-year-old daughter and an almost 5-month-old son now at this point in time. And, you know, I love my children. It's been an incredible experience to be a dad. But I think if we're all being really honest with ourselves, when we think about, like, what is the number one quality that comes up when we think about, like, a child and what it is like to have the experience of caring for and embracing, welcoming a child into the community of our life, the number one word for me that comes to mind is that children are inconvenient, right? Children are inconvenient. Think about it, right? I love my 2 kids, but especially during the newborn stage, this is true, right? Relating to my kids, welcoming them, caring for them, while it's a wonderful and incredible blessing that God has gifted me with, oftentimes it is an inconvenient and thankless work. And you know what? My wife knows this far better than I do, right? Like, I get up in the morning, I go to work, I'm gone for most of the day, I come home. Meanwhile, right, she is at home being the primary caregiver and taking care of our kids. And honestly, her life is pretty inconvenienced by it. When she wants to go to sleep, but Ben doesn't want to, guess what they do? They don't go to sleep. When she feeds him, right, she doesn't feed Ben, and he then at 5 months old looks at her and says, oh man, gee, mom, thank you so much for feeding me. I really appreciate all of the sacrifices that you have made in order to care for and help develop me. Instead, he just throws up all of the food that she just pumped out of her own body and gave to this thankless little child. It's insane, right? Our 2-year-old daughter, right? She's 2 now, right? So she is like constantly in what we would consider like a minor state of rebellion, right? It's like our home is kind of like a failed state that is just like teetering on the edge of having this 2-year-old dictator trying to take over in this vacuum of leadership that exists, right? And you know what? The only time she ever says thank you is when I look at her and I say, Tally, say thank you. And then she's like, thank you, Dada. And I'm like, yeah, you're welcome. You're right. You're pretty great, right? But she's still really inconvenient. When my wife wants to sit down and have a moment to ourselves, right? Our daughter instead is like, hey, mom, I see that you're trying to kick your feet up and relax, but what if we sang Wheels on the Bus again? Or what if you quizzed me on animals and I'll make the noise for you? Because she loves animal noises, right? So once again, we love our kids, but welcoming our children into the community of our families has been a wonderful experience, but it's honestly been a really inconvenient and oftentimes a way that Joy and I have experienced some small degree of suffering in our lives. And it has also, honestly, offered really no tangible, concrete benefits when it comes to any of the things that this world would tell us are valuable. Our kids don't make us wealthier, right? Instead, they're honestly pretty expensive. They don't elevate our status in society. And they don't contribute to the accomplishment of any of our worldly goals. So we sacrifice and give up a lot of things for them, right? And then they return the favor by just being incredibly inconvenient within our lives. Now, we also need to consider the context of the culture that Jesus and his disciples lived in at this point in time. Children were viewed less as a blessing and more like a burden. They were just another mouth that you had to feed, another life that you had to sustain. And in a world where much of your day was consumed with simply providing for the things that your family needed to survive, these small children did nothing to contribute to that overall goal. But what Jesus is saying is that those who share those qualities, those who are a part of your gospel community, who your relationship with them offers no tangible benefit to you, and who, in fact, by having a relationship with them, you're going to experience inconvenience and suffering, those are the people that you are supposed to be engaged with and loved with. And the way in which you engage with, love, instruct, teach, care for, and protect those people, the way that you do that, that is what's going to be the marker of whether or not you are a disciple of mine or not. This is what Jesus wants his disciples to understand when he puts this child on his knee. To phrase it or sum it up in one other way, what Jesus is saying is that one of the true marks of a follower of Christ is that they regularly, warmly, and joyously embrace costly relationships with less mature individuals for the purpose of serving them by providing care, instruction, discipline, and protection. And this often causes great suffering and inconvenience. But guess what? That is what taking up the cross and following Jesus looks like within this passage. Now, the second thing that Jesus talks about within this passage, another way that we need to re-examine or look at our relational motivations, is we need to not only examine what we often want to gain from our relationships, but we also need to examine the prideful divisions that threaten our relationships in which we engage within this gospel community. Right, like in the middle of this lesson that Jesus is giving to his disciples, the child is still right here on his knee. We look at verse 38, and John jumps in and he says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, ultimately, what we see going on here is Jesus is saying you need to engage in relationships with the childlike, the less mature that exist within this gospel community, this kingdom that I have come to establish. And John's reply is, well, who does this really apply to, though? How far do these barriers extend? You know, like if you're saying that you've established a kingdom, there is a division of those who are in the kingdom and those who are not in the kingdom. And what John is asking is like, how far do those barriers go? Now, a couple important things we should think about and see in John's question. One is that John doesn't have a problem with what these other people that he's talking about are doing, right? That's not what the basis of his question to Jesus is. He says, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name." We know that Jesus has cast out demons. We know that he has sent his disciples to cast out demons. We know that this is an action that is supported within this kingdom and this ministry that Jesus has come to establish. So there's nothing wrong with what these other individuals are doing. And also, John doesn't even have a problem with the authority by which these other people are doing their work. Right? He says, "We tried to stop them." He says they were casting out demons in your name. And we know that John has no problem with Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus. He doesn't say, "Hey, they're casting out demons in your name, and we don't agree that people should be doing that, that your name is the thing that they should be claiming when casting out demons." No, instead, look at what his problem with these individuals is. He says that we tried to stop them because he was not following us. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't not even a follower. It wasn't that this guy didn't believe in Jesus. It's just that he wasn't a part of this inner group of which John was a part. John's objection to these individuals is solely based upon their association, upon the fact that they are a part of the group to which he belongs. You see, John, like many of us, views the groups with which he associates as a core part of his identity. He's not just John the fisherman anymore, right? He's John, one of the 12. He's one of Jesus' closest followers. He's in the inner circle of the inner circle. And if there's only going to be so much status, power, wealth, and authority to go around in this new kingdom that Jesus has come to establish, well, John's going to have to work to protect and preserve it for the small number of people who are part of the group. Right? Like the more people that get a slice of pizza, the smaller the slices are going to be. And so John is saying, how many people do we have to include in this thing, Jesus? I mean, otherwise, what's going to be in it for me? And you know, I found that we can often do the exact same thing in our lives. I'm confident that each of us can probably think about and identify areas in our lives where we create prideful divisions as a way of elevating our status and the status of the others that are within the group that we take part in. And the danger comes when we allow these prideful divisions to seep into our gospel communities in such a way as to fracture and divide our unity and to prevent us from doing what Jesus just talked about, which is serving one another as followers of Christ. But look at what Jesus does. In verses 39 through 41, he tears down these barriers. He says, really, the most important and the distinction that matters is in our obligation to serve the childlike in gospel communities is whether or not those individuals are against us or not. Are they in open opposition to who Jesus is or not? Because if they're not, then regardless of any other division that you might try to create within the kingdom of God, you are still expected to seek to establish a relationship where you can care for them in the way that you would care for a child by instructing, disciplining, protecting, and caring for that individual even at a great cost to yourself. Now, I want to be clear here that this instruction does not stand in opposition to instruction that we find elsewhere in Scripture where we are told to love and pray for our enemies. For those who are not followers of Jesus, Jesus isn't saying that we should not try to establish relationships with them as well. But it does mean that our relationship with those who are not opposed to Jesus, with those who are trying to seek after and follow Jesus, is going to look a little bit different than our relationship for those who are not followers of Jesus. And our obligation to them relationally is going to look a little bit different. For those who are outside of the kingdom who don't know Jesus, we are to pray for and love those individuals, but we're not going to be able to necessarily instruct or discipline or care for them because they haven't committed to following Jesus in the way that we have. But for those that are inside the kingdom, there's no other barriers that we can allow or should allow to get in the way of having that type of relationship with the other individuals within the kingdom. So what does this mean for us? Well, there are a lot of prideful divisions that have arisen within the history of the church at large, right? And that likely exist within our own lives that we could talk about today. But I want to focus on two divisions that threaten to divide this specific gospel community here at Pillar Church. One is a product of the unique context in which we do our ministry, and the other is a product of the unique season that we are in right now as a country. So the first prideful division that we need to be careful of and ensure is eliminated from and not allowed to be present in our gospel community here at Pillar is that we need to work to prevent the forming of a divide between military and civilian within our body. Now, churches within the Praetorian Project exist in a unique context of being planted in military communities with a unique heart for serving some of the unique needs and challenges that military families and individuals face. That is a good thing. It is something that we should embrace and lean into as a body. It's good that we have a clear understanding of the specific way that our church has been called to participate in the work of the Great Commission here in Dumfries. But the danger that this poses to us is that it can quickly create a division between those who are in the military and those who are not, that could harm the church and detract from the effectiveness of our collective mission. While we here at Pillar seek to serve some of the unique needs of military and service members and their families, we are not just a military church. We are a church for all people, and we are going to seek to serve and love and care for all people within this community, including those who are in the military and including those who are not. But this is going to require all of us to have the mindset that Jesus talks about here in chapter 9, which is that we are going to lay down our lives and take up our cross by serving those within our midst who it can be incredibly inconvenient to serve. What that means like is for those of us here who are in the military, we love you. We are glad you are here. We want to invest in you and provide and care for some of the unique needs that you face, right? My wife and I was in the military for 8 years. We've done 2 PCSs. We understand how difficult it can be to have to reset up your life every year, every 3 years, the toll that deployments and just the pace of military life can have upon you and your families. And we want to care for you and serve you in the midst of those needs. But you also have an obligation and the ability to serve other people within this church. You are in the military. Just because you're in the military doesn't mean that you are to be solely a consumer of what this church offers. We want you to consume and feel and experience the genuine love and care and affection we have for you. But we also need you to be a contributor with your maturity and giftedness to life here at the body if we're going to experience the fullness of the care and the discipleship and the spiritual growth that we want within all of the members here within our church. And for those of you who are not in the military, those who are the stable body here at Pillar that see and have to establish new relationships year after year after year and experience the deep pain of having to seem to start over every year, every 2 years, every 3 years, every 6 months. And you may want to run away from that and say, this is too hard. I've done this for too long. I am tired of leaning in just to have these individuals be sent off to go somewhere else after a year. I want you to go back and look at this passage and see what Jesus asks us to do. He says, I know it's going to be inconvenient. I know it's going to hurt. I know it's going to be painful for you. I need you to go over and I need you to pick up that cross anyway, and I need you to follow me because that's what I've done for you, and that is what I am asking you to do again. And so for you, we want to, if you're not in the military, we hope that we can care for and serve you, and we want to love you, and we want you to experience and feel the affection and be able to serve you in the circumstances of life that you are in. We understand that just because you're not in the military doesn't mean you don't have a unique set of problems that we as the church can play a role in helping serve and care for you. But I also want to encourage you to continue the work of serving the childlike in our midst with endurance, despite the great inconvenience and suffering that that means that you are going to experience within your life, because that is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Secondly, the second prideful division that threatens us during this particular season is the prideful division that exists within our politics. 51 days from now, we're going to have a presidential election. I watched a little bit of the debate between former President Trump and Vice President Harris just last week, just like many of you did. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with participation in the political process or on educating yourselves and having fruitful, edifying discussions on the merits of each candidate or on the issues that are central to the election. But we, as a gospel community united together in Christ, must ensure that as a community of believers, we do not allow our political affiliations to supersede our gospel affiliation. We must ensure that the obligation we feel to the candidate we support does not supersede our obedience to the King we worship and serve. We must ensure that our differences over how we view the issues do not become divisions in how we view with and interact with and serve one another. It is going to be far too easy in this political season to allow ourselves to become pridefully divided from others within this community by viewing ourselves as superior because of our belonging to a political party or ideology. But in light of this passage and Jesus' death on the cross, the example that he has given for us, which bridged the greatest ideological gap that has ever existed, and in a season where a misplaced hope or pride in our political affiliations threatens to divide us and damage our collective mission, we as a church have to come together and resolve to say, that is not going to be us. That in spite of our political difference, in spite of the differences in the way that we view things, we are going to serve to love one another, even though serving and loving and laying down my life for you may mean that I am going to be inconvenienced and I am going to have to suffer and we are going to have to disagree. But all of that pales in comparison to the thing that unites us together in the gospel. Now, once Jesus establishes that one of the fundamental characteristics of his followers is that they are to be disciples who make other disciples by serving the childlike within their gospel communities, he then provides a rather shocking warning regarding the manner in which we need to conduct ourselves while serving. And ultimately, what he wants us to see is that as his followers, serving in gospel community requires you to reckon with the danger of your sin. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through everything that we had planned for this portion, but I do want us to pay attention to the seriousness with which Jesus talks about and addresses our sin and the reason that he gives us for why we need to pay close at such attention to it. Look at verse 42, where he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." You see, Jesus understood what many of you have likely experienced with your children, which is that the primary way that they learn to navigate life is by watching your example. And so you need to be careful about the example that you are setting. Well, the same is true in our gospel communities. If our obligation is to care for the childlike in our midst, and the way in which they learn is going to be primarily by watching the example of the way that you walk out your faith and you live your life, then you need to be careful about the example that you are setting for them. Because what Jesus says is that they're going to learn from it. And if you don't take serious the threat of sin in your life, and the example that it sets, and it causes other individuals who are less mature than you to look at that person and say, well, they have this sin present in their life, therefore it must be okay for me to also have that sin present in my life. Well, Jesus says it would be better for you to have this giant stone wrapped around your neck and for you to be thrown into the ocean. And then he dives down and paints this hyperbolistic picture about the seriousness of our sin, where he uses these different appendages to paint the picture of essentially saying, it is better to go through this life suffering the loss of something that is you feel is incredibly important to you than to miss it all and to be sent to hell, to be cast out while having suffered the loss of these great things. Now, I promised we would talk about child sacrifice. We're going to talk about it real quick, and we're just going to continue on. Okay, so the word hell that Jesus uses here is actually the Greek word Gehenna, which isn't a Greek word at all. It's a transliterated Hebrew word. So it's a Hebrew word that they then spelled in Greek letters. And it refers to an actual specific place. It's a valley on the southwestern side of the city of Jerusalem where the Israelites threw all of their trash, and then to prevent the trash from piling up, they burned it. So this valley was constantly on fire to burn this trash. And the reason that they chose this valley to be their dump wasn't arbitrary. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles, we find out about these unfaithful kings who worshiped these false gods, these idols, and they believed that they needed to sacrifice children to these idols in order to gain favor from them to be able to gain the power that they wanted to have within their kingdom. I think we can all agree, right? Like, regardless of our prideful divisions and our political ideologies, I think we can all agree child sacrifice should not be on the agenda for the presidential election this year, right? So we can all agree that is a bad thing. And I think it's so important for us to recognize, like, the depth of what Jesus is saying here. It's not arbitrary that he uses this word Gehenna, because there's lots of other words he could have used to describe this idea of hell, but we can see the connection if we go back to what we talked to at the very beginning, which is this command to care for the childlike. And ultimately, what Jesus is saying is that if you're not careful about eliminating sin from your life, you are going to find yourself in Gehenna, not because you're just being cast out separate from anything that you have done, but because you have actually taken part in participating in the creation of this hell-like space. That you, through not wanting to eliminate sin from your life, because you want to worship these sinful idols, these desires that you have that you know are contrary to God, threaten to mislead the childlike within your midst, lead them to destruction, ultimately sacrificing the childlike in your midst to the idols of your sinful behaviors. That is why Jesus is taking this so seriously. Because the ramifications of this are far-stretching. That sin will destroy not only your life, but it will make you complicit in the destruction of the lives of others within this gospel community if we do not take it seriously. So how do we apply that? Well, I want to apply it in one specific way, and then we're going to get into our application and apply it broadly. One way, I just want to illustrate how this could be applied well to our lives. I want to talk to those within the body who struggle with the sin of pornography. If you struggle with the sin of pornography, what this passage should cause you to think about and to do is next time, if you say, I know pornography is wrong, I know it hurts people, I know I should not be doing that, this is counter to what God wants me to do, I want to stop doing it. Next time you give in to the temptation of that sin, 21st century, most of you are accessing pornography via some sort of electronic device. Next time you give in to that sin, I want you to take that electronic device, that cell phone, that iPad, that laptop, and throw it in the Potomac River, because it's better to go through life without a cell phone, without a laptop, without an iPad, than to be complicit in misleading the children and find yourself taking part in the creation of this hell-like space, than to not be a follower of Jesus effectively, than to miss the goal of what we have been commanded to do. So as we think about applying to this to our lives individually, what do we do with all this? Well, I think the first thing that we do is we examine who it is that we are following. Because here's the thing. We need to remember who it is that is giving us this command. I think we can look at this command and say, man, this feels really harsh. This feels really extreme. Surely Jesus doesn't think that our sin is this serious. Surely he doesn't expect us to go to this level of extremes. And yes, Jesus does not actually want you to engage in self-mutilation. That's not what he is saying here. But he is trying to tell you to take your sin seriously because he takes it seriously. Let's remember we read back in verse 31 that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. Jesus is providing us an example of what his teaching looks like when it's put into actions. Jesus looks at his disciples and at us and he sees children. He sees us as poor, lost, helpless children who are desperately in need of instruction, discipline, care, and protection, and he selflessly serves us at incredible cost to himself. He chose not to elevate his status, but to allow himself to be elevated up on a cross for our sake. He views sin with such seriousness that he allows his hands and his feet to be pierced and allow for himself, the Son and Child of God, to be offered as a sacrifice on our behalf so that you and I can have forgiveness, the redemption of our sins, by placing our faith in him. By recognizing our sin, confessing it to him, recognizing our helplessness and our brokenness, by recognizing the serious, deadly consequences of our sins, and then looking to his atoning sacrifice and submitting our lives to him as our ultimate king. And by then modeling our lives after him, by ruthlessly eliminating sin for our lives so that we can deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him by serving the childlike within the kingdom of God. So I encourage you as you leave here today to examine three things. First, examine who are you following. This whole passage is about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, which should cause you to ask the question, am I seeking to follow Jesus? Have I responded to the good news that he has died for my sins? Have I recognized my sins and recognized my need for a Savior? If not, then today is the day to respond to the free gift that Jesus has offered to you through the cross. Secondly, we need to examine our relationships. Are you engaged in relationships with the childlike within our midst? Or are the relationships that you're engaged in only relationships that serve you, that are going to elevate you, to help you? Are you laying down your life and allowing yourself to suffer and be inconvenienced so that you can care for, instruct, discipline, and protect the less mature individuals that live within our body? And then finally, you need to examine your sin. What pattern of sin in your life comes to mind when we're talking about this passage today? What sin needs to be ruthlessly eliminated from your life? And what step do you need to take to start down this path of eliminating it? Maybe you need to cut yourself off from something. Maybe you need to go throw something in the Potomac. Maybe you need to confess your sin to someone and get accountability. But if there's a sin that you are convicted of today, do not walk out of here today without taking a tangible step to ensuring that you are ruthlessly eliminating that sin from your life. Understand the seriousness with which Jesus views it and allow your actions to reflect that as you seek to be a follower of him. Please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time in your word, Lord. I thank you for the way that you graciously call us to repentance in you, Lord. I thank you that you have just served us by laying down your life, Lord, by suffering and being inconvenienced so that we could come to know you, Lord. And I pray that as your followers, that you would transform us to do likewise, Lord, that we would just be able to contribute to building just a beautiful gospel community, Lord, that reflects the greater kingdom that you have come to establish. We pray these things in the name of your Son.